Book of Joel. Background is verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's it. No other background. We don't know what king's reign he prophesied during. Certainly it seems he's prophesying to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what era it was in. Scholars are divided. Was he an early prophet? Was he a late prophet? Many incline towards him being an early prophet. If he is as early as many scholars think, he is the first prophet in the Bible to use the term the day of the Lord. He uses it 5 times in 3 chapters, and certainly it's the theme of his prophecy, the day of the Lord. And he indeed may have been the first man to use that phrase. The context is the future. The context is what he sees coming. Again, we have no idea about the exact conditions existing in his day, though a plague of locusts seems to be clearly the lens through which he sees the day of the Lord, down to our day and the things that are still ahead of us. Now, it's interesting as you read the different commentaries and scholars, they're all divided on what is locusts and what isn't locusts and what is the Assyrians or the Babylonians and what isn't and what's the last day and what isn't. I don't have any problem with that at all. I don't know. It's hard to be dogmatic. I mean, as we look at it, we can see glimmers of those things all the way through. It shouldn't be a problem for us that Joel wasn't able to identify exactly how far in every sequence he was seeing. I think from where we stand now, we have enough light to allow what he had to say to have greater impact on us than it did on him. When he prophesied, I'm not sure. His name Joel means Jehovah is God. We know this. 3 chapters, 73 verses, 2,034 words, King James. And the word of the Lord came to him, to Joel. He was the son of Pethuel. That's our context. Hear this, ye old men. Obviously not afraid of offending anyone. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So he begins by viewing something that he says has not been in the days that were before them, in the days of their fathers. And I think immediately because of that, we begin to see foreshadows of a time that the Bible calls the day of the Lord, such as has never been nor ever will be again. And I think this locust plague that he sees those days through, he immediately identifies as, has something like this ever been in your days, speaking to the old men who have seen many years, or in the days of your fathers? Has anything like this ever happened before? Now, by the way, that's why I think immediately we're looking at more than locusts, because obviously there were some pretty supernatural plagues of locusts when God was delivering the children of Israel from Egypt, and the plagues came on the land of Egypt. So has anything like this ever been before? Tell your children, pass it on from generation to generation, that which, the verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, the cankerworm hath eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Uses interesting words now. We're not sure if this is all one creature going through different stages. Some scientists estimate there are worldwide about 24,000 species that would come under the category, fit under these categories of locust or that family. There are 8,000 species in the Middle East alone that would fit in this context. The first word he uses, palmer worm, is one that means gnaw, or one that's chewing, to gnaw. what that gnawer has left, then the locust has eaten, which is the word for swarming, our common idea of locusts, the great swarms of locusts that you may see in magazines or the television. That which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm, which is the word for licking, probably caterpillars. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. That is a word for consuming or devouring. So interesting as we look at this. Ancient Hebrew writers, it's interesting, felt this, that the first creature described represented the Assyrians and the Babylonians. That was the palmer worm. That the locust represented the Medo-Persians, and that the cankerworm represented the Greeks, and that the caterpillar, the consumer, the devourer, represented the Romans. Interesting, we see those phases in Daniel's prophecy. So it's interesting to read modern scholars that spend a lot of time talking about bugs here. And certainly if you've been in a part of the world where locusts have devoured the crops, it must be an incredible thing to not be able even to see through the swarms of locusts, for them to turn the sky black, or to have them so numerous on the ground that you can actually hear them chewing. And that takes place. I know for those of you who don't like bugs, that makes you a little skeevy. But there is nowhere to escape when you're looking at that kind of a plague. But the ancient Hebrew writers ascribed a supernatural facet to this immediately and saw in these four divisions a succession of world empires, remarkably. Merle Unger mentions it in his commentary in the Old Testament. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Now, I think that's good advice for drunkards today. If you're a Christian and you are given to being pickled, I think these are the days then you should be howling and praying too, because the day of the Lord is ready to break upon the world that we live in a greater degree than anything than Joel's generation or his immediate readers were to see. You know, it's interesting. I went to the library down on Cottman Avenue a number of years ago to get out a book on alcoholism, and not a single volume was in stock because there is such difficulty in junior high school and high school students with alcoholism that the parents continually have all the books in the library on alcoholism checked out. Interesting, too, there's something in marijuana. When you smoke marijuana, that deadens a gag mechanism. I remember when I was a kid, to drink a six-pack was really to prove you were a man. Normally that would let you pretty sick for the evening. And when drugs came in, there's just something in marijuana that deadens a gag mechanism that has to do with you being nauseous, that keeps you from getting nauseous as quickly when you're drinking, and has lent itself to an increase in alcoholism all across our nation amongst young people. So the warning now to a nation that had forgotten about God, and I guarantee you that's the condition of our nation today. As we look at our nation, our problem is not a problem that can be legislated or corrected in Washington. Our problem is a moral and a spiritual problem, and throwing money at programs will not straighten out our nation unless we are a people that are repentant and can wisely use the resources that may be allocated to us in different areas. I remember years ago going down into Mexico with a team from a Baptist church. We used to go down and minister to a tribe of Indians. And their life was always a wreck. You'd give them a wheat grinder 1 month, you come back a month later, it'd be laying in the mud, rusting. gone. And the idea there was, you know, you could not help them physically until you helped them spiritually, because there were no godly principles. There was no sense of stewardship before God or of ownership. There was no respect of life in that sense. And because of that, their civilization was disintegrated. And I think as I look at our nation, it's the same thing. There's no value. There's no sacredness to life. There's no appreciation of individual value, the value of a human being and the value of a child in school. The reason that we should respect ourselves and live a particular way, and I think we see our nation disintegrating in the same way. So the warning to those who spend their lives intoxicated, that are drowning, and certainly in this day, the affluent, for a nation, he speaks of this plague now, is come up upon my land strong without number, whose teeth are like the teeth of a lion. And by the way, when you look at the teeth in a locust, they have the large, looks like canine teeth besides the cutting teeth. Again, when they're on the ground, you can hear them chewing. And he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste. And the vine is typical, the vineyard is typical of Jesus. Jesus of the Israel, rather. Jesus talks about the parable of the vineyard in regards to Israel. He hath barked or destroyed my fig tree. Again, we hear of the nation of Israel compared to a fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So as the prophet is looking through this plague of locusts and looking at the destruction that they would do to a land, to the agriculture, to the trees and so forth, he through that lens, God begins to allow him to see another nation and allows him to see, you'll see as we go on, armies and destruction coming upon the nation of Israel, and so much desolation on the land that it reminds him of the barrenness that exists after a major plague of locusts go through the land. So Joel is beginning to bring other things into view. Lament, verse 8, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. It speaks of the virgin that is espoused before the wedding is consummated. The first love is broken. The meat offering or the meal offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The meal offering, the grain, the drink offering, the wine from the vineyard. So the fields, it speaks of. The grain, the vineyards are destroyed. The priest and the Lord's ministers are mourning. The field is wasted. The land mourneth. For the grain is wasted, the new wine is dried up, and the oil is languishing, even the olive trees. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is languishing, the pomegranate tree and the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Interesting. The effects seen in the judgment that's come is directly related to the fact that men have turned away from God and their joy is withered, so God allows that to be reflected in their civilization. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of God. So he initially speaks of great famine, drought, the tremendous conditions that you're left with after a plague of locusts. There have been in this century plagues of locusts in Africa that will eat as much in one day as 120,000 people eat in one year. Imagine that. A swarm of locusts will come down and eat as much food of the crops in the fields in one day as 120,000 people could have eaten in a year. And he sees through this lens, this great destruction, as it were, of the agriculture. And that was the kind of society it was, an agrarian society. And look then what he calls to them to observe for a remedy. Verse 14 says this, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord." He sees as a remedy for natural disaster or for national disaster, fasting and prayer and calling the nation into the house of God. And, you know, and it, to me it's so obvious as I look across this land, the only chance we stand is if there's a God-given revival in the church and an outflow of the testimony of Jesus Christ across this land. Now, the only chance we stand because of what we've sown to the wind already as a people is if God will be gracious and grant to us as a people and as a nation repentance, that he might show his grace to us again in a great way. Now, the cure here for natural disaster, it says, is to sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly, that it accomplishes much more than legislation. You'll never save the spotted owl unless you get on your knee and seek God and repent of your sins, is what it's saying. Of course, they don't want to hear that. A solemn day, it says here, or a day of restraint, a day to withhold yourself from work, a day when everybody just sits still before the Lord, the whole nation just settle down with the leaders from the president to the vice president, they had kings in those days, on down to the working person, for the whole nation to come dead still for one day and to fast and sit before the Lord and weep and mourn and ask forgiveness of God, that would be the answer to a plague of locusts. Isn't that interesting? It says in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, that the locust hath no king. Of course, we know, except the king in heaven, that as they have no leader, as we look at swarms like that, it is a wonder what leads them and how they decide what direction to go in. Here, there's a call for repentance, fasting. Interesting concept, fasting. I don't know how many of you who have ever tried fasting. I'll tell you this, it's easier to fast while you're fasting than it is when you're eating, if that makes any sense. When you fast, it's interesting too, you start to look at things you don't normally look at. Like pineapples, you know. After you haven't eaten for a day or two, you start to look at things that normally you're like, think about quarter pounders or something, I don't know. You start to look at things like oranges or, you know, something that, anything, as a matter of fact. And I think it is an art, as it were, that is lost, to fast, to settle ourselves down, to deny the flesh, to sit for a day or for a meal or for 2 days or for a week or whatever, and to just seek the Lord and to bring the flesh into subjection and to seek Him. And there are many fasts in the Bible. Moses, certainly with a supernatural fast in that he went 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking, came down, threw down the tablets, and went back up for another 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking. We don't recommend that. Or like Moses, you will see the presence of God, but for a different reason. He was sustained, his physical life was sustained directly by the presence of God, you know, so much so that when he descended, his face was glowing. A life was imparted to him in such an incredible way without eating that he actually glowed when he came down from the presence of God. Jesus Christ, we know, went without eating 40 days and 40 nights, but he drank. It tells us that at the end of his fast that he was hungry. He hungered. It doesn't say anything about thirst. You won't make it 40 days without drinking. 3 days maybe. But he calls the nation to a fast, to be fasting and praying. Interesting idea. Alas, peering into the future now, and a cry of despair, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, it is near. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off from before your eyes, food? And we know this, by the way. The day of the Lord, you know, there is through the Bible those supernatural interventions of God that would have been recognized as a day of the Lord or a time of the Lord. But there is more properly the day of the Lord that the Bible speaks of that relates to the end time. I believe that that day of the Lord begins with God's supernatural involvement with human history, which would begin at the rapture of the church. It would continue through the 7 years of tribulation to the restoration of the kingdom and 1,000 years until the millennium is over. That period, roughly 1,007, 1,008, I don't know how, whatever it is, would comprise the day of the Lord. For 6,000 years we've had the day of man, or the six is the number of man. The seventh was always the Sabbath. And seven, the number of completeness. We have just about come to the end of the 6,000th year of recorded human history. As this next millennium begins, it's exciting to think that it may be the Sabbath that the earth and mankind has been waiting for. There is a plea here to see that in the day of the Lord, food will be cut off. Now, the Revelation tells us that. We know clearly that, you know, it says that a bushel of wheat, a bushel of gold will only be good for a bushel of wheat. If you read about what took place in Europe in World War I, World War II, people bringing wheelbarrows of money to buy a loaf of bread. Because when push comes to shove, you see, Krugerrands aren't worth anything. You can't eat Krugerrands. You can save them, but chewing on gold is a little tough. When push comes to shove, around the world, in civilization, wheat is worth more than gold is. And the Bible tells us those kinds of days are coming on the world when, though there will be affluent people, don't touch the oil or the wine, it says in Revelation, as one of the horses ride forth. Yet the vast majority of people will be in great suffering because a bushel of gold is what it'll take to just get enough food to live one day. Hard for us here in America to imagine those kinds of circumstances. I mean, can you imagine this city, Philadelphia, with no food? I mean, who would have food would be the people who had guns. You know, we hear some people talk about food storage. Well, they'll be trading lead for rice in those days. And you don't want to make the trade. And if you're a Christian and you store food, what are you going to say to your starving neighbors? You're going to keep it a secret? And if anybody could prepare for this day, it wouldn't make any sense for God to bring it. We're looking at an era, and Joel first speaks of it, the day of the Lord coming on the world that no one can prepare for. And he says here, food is cut off from before our eyes. Joy and gladness is cut off from the house of God. The seed is rotten under the clods. Because of the drought, the ground is shrunk up into clods like pieces of a puzzle, and the seed is rotten underneath of it, never sprouted because of no moisture. The garners or the granaries are laid desolate. The barns are broken down because the grain is withered. And how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry. Now, we can see that we're looking beyond locusts here. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. And so you can see the glimmers that look past locusts. Now we're looking to flame and to fire. And the Bible tells us that once God destroyed the earth with a flood, but the next time it will be with fire. And it seems that Joel now is looking to that extent. Look at verse 20. I think it's interesting. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up. Now, locusts don't do that. and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. What a reproof to man as I look at this. It says the creatures of the field cry unto God. You know, what a rebuke to man that even, as it says in Romans chapter 8, that the creation itself groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It tells us during that period of great tribulation that even the creation, the beasts of the field, will be crying unto God, when man, it tells us in Revelation, will be shaking his fist at the sky rather than repenting. Interesting. The beasts of the field cry unto thee, O Lord. Now, chapter 2 begins this way, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Now, you can study trumpets through the Bible. There were no locust trumpets. Something remarkable is taking place. Sound an alarm. Something sudden is coming in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness. Now you'll see that what Joel is seeing becomes now something you're more familiar with. How many of you have studied through the book of Revelation with us? Just out of curiosity. Or let me do this. How many of you have not have studied through the book of Revelation with us? As we start to look at the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period that is to come on this world, properly, that is the Great Tribulation, not the whole 7 years, the last 3.5. And particularly the time of Jacob's trouble, a time, as it says here, of darkness, when the sun has turned dark and the moon has turned to blood and the stars refuse to give their light and so forth. These things begin to come through in Joel's prophecy. Certainly, as he looked at a swarm of locusts clouding out the sunlight and so forth, God was allowing him to see through that lens a greater day and a greater plague and a greater tragedy that would come. Those of you who studied those passages about Armageddon and so forth with us, we'll see familiarities here. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning is spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So again, now we describe a time, it says, that has never been before or never will be again. Jesus Christ himself, as he speaks of his second coming, says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be again. So Joel is hitting on that flavor as he goes through now, seeing things that have never taken before to in regards to a level of catastrophe, or that will not be repeated again afterwards. And certainly he is looking at the great tribulation, I believe, and Armageddon as he looks through this lens of locust plague. Verse 3 says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame is burning. Now this is a strange plague of locusts, isn't it? Bad enough they're hungry. They start fires everywhere too. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Now it's interesting, the Italians call the locust the cavalette, which is the little horse. The Germans call the locust the Hupferd, which is the hay horse. And the idea is certain locusts give somewhat the appearance of a horse and the way that they're built and their head and so forth. And here he's seeing through that lens of this locust plague again, but I believe we'll look at this. You'll see he's seeing more as we look at it. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, verse 4. And as horsemen, so shall they run, like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Now, is this modern weaponry, or is this something even stranger that we have not yet seen? I get that feeling sometimes. Before their face the people shall be much pained. all faces shall gather blackness. That sounds pretty depressing. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and notice, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Now, nobody fights locusts with swords. This is a strange thing that we're looking at. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, as I look at this, I am inclined to believe that Joel is looking at an angel who is sounding the fifth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9. And let me read that to you. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose," notice, "a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." Doesn't that sound like Joel? "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." Now, see, Joel has come to the point where he's not seeing locusts devouring the field, but coming in and taking a city. Very interesting. "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should torment them, men, for 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." Now that's why the Bible says it will be days such as the world has not seen nor ever will again, because at least in the days of Noah, men drowned and they were able to die. Here it says days so horrendous that men will blow out their brains, or they'll jump off a building and death will flee from them. They will lay wounded for 5 months. They will not be allowed to die. They will be forbidden to enter into death, and they will experience torment for 5 months while this plague is upon the earth. They will seek death. Death will flee from them. "And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle, and on their heads where it were crowns like gold," as it were. He doesn't say they were. "Their faces were like the faces of men. Their hair was as the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions." I want to be out of here when these babies come out of the ground, you know what I mean? "They had breastplates, as it were, the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots." We heard that. "Many horses running to battle, and they had tails like scorpions, and there were stingers in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months." Interesting description. Now, I get a feeling that Joel's prophecy changes from, you know, this literal plague that he's looking at, and it gets stranger and stranger as he looks through that lens and then begins to see these locusts that look like horses, that sound like chariots, fire going before them, the sky being darkened. It overlays very well on what we see in the book of Revelation in that 7-year period of torment which will come on the world. Now, I'm glad that my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm glad that when I do have opportunity to study through the scripture and look at prophecy, that a great consolation for me personally as I look at the things that are coming on the world is that the Bible tells me that Christ took the wrath of God for me. He drank the cup. He said, Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass, but if not, thy will be done. And the Bible is clear throughout when it speaks of the cup from Jeremiah 23 all the way to Revelation 14. It is the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture, with indignation. And it says the smoke of their torment from that cup will come up forever and ever. You know, as I look at this and I see God's judgment coming on the world, I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ has paid for my sins. And I'm sure you feel the same way this evening. I encourage you, look, as we talk about these things and you're not certain, you think this is all crazy. Maybe you're here this evening. I'm sure I could get you to raise your hands. Those of you who think this is crazy. Well, what do you think is reasonable then as we look at this? Do you think helicopters maybe are reasonable? Locusts that look like scorpions with men's faces? Well, that's not too far-fetched, is it? Fire devouring before them? Nuclear war? Do we really feel that that is beyond the question of what might take place around us today? Do we really understand what's taking place today in Libya and Iran? Do we really know how close we are to the Israelis making a preemptive strike against Iran because of their nuclear capability that they're building today that the Israelis know they will use as soon as it is in place? How quickly this kind of a scenario could ignite. Maybe you think it's insane to hear what the Bible says on a supernatural level. Well, before that, the Bible says that a red horse will ride forth and war will spread across the planet. And when that war spreads across the planet, 1/4 of the population of humanity will be destroyed in an hour. That is all of the human beings that live in Canada, the United States, Mexico, South America, and Europe. That's 1/4 of the world's population. Imagine all of that being barren land in 1 hour without a human being alive. That will happen without supernatural intervention. That will happen just when the Lord releases that which is being restrained today and this red horse rides forth. War. That will happen without supernatural. But it says mankind will still not repent because they'll look at that and they'll say, well, this is nuclear war. This is what we've been afraid of. We're survivors, so here we are. We're still alive. Now we've got to come up with some kind of plan to make sure this doesn't happen again, whatever. And the Bible is clear that God will then become more supernatural and more supernatural and more supernatural in his judgments, trying to turn the hearts of men and women to himself until it will be undeniable that it is supernatural intervention. And yet at that point it says they will not repent of their fornication, of their use of drugs, of their intoxicants, of their theft, or of their murder, but rather they will shake their fist at the sky and curse the God of heaven. Now, do you find that hard to believe? I find it hard to believe. From where I sit this evening and my perspective of life and eternity, how much I appreciate my children and my wife and those around me, it's hard for me to believe that people's hearts will really be that hard. And yet on the other hand, when I see some of the things that are done, when I see the natural endowment for the arts, I appreciate that greatly, but I see some of the people who come under that covering and what they want to do in the name of art, and it grieves me. Martin Scorsese's film about the last temptation of Christ and the way he depicted Jesus Christ. I had an opportunity to read the script before the movie was out. I threw it in the trash before I could even get into it. It was so disgusting. And to me, that's with no fear of God those things are done in complete rebellion. And the Bible tells us clearly there is a time in human history when God's long-suffering and his long-suffering and his long-suffering and his long-suffering all of a sudden will come to its end. And the reason that it comes to its end is he will finally look down and say, there will be no more benefit from me being long-suffering. The camps are divided into those who will listen and those who will never listen. And then he will interrupt human history, take to himself the bride of Christ, seal 144,000 Jews on the earth and begin a time period known as Daniel's 70th week that will evolve into the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, when supernatural things will be taking place upon the earth. Do you think this is strange? Do you know that there's over 5 million people in the United States that have seen UFOs? You know, people claim to be abducted. You know how many strange things there are going on out there that I don't even want to know about? Who knows what's going to get let loose when we're out of here? This place is strange enough now, isn't it? And this is the restrained version. This is the version that the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians is restrained. The level of abortion today is restrained. The level of murder today is restrained. The level of corruption today is restrained. The level of homosexuality and adultery and sexual sin is restrained. The level of disease is restrained. The level of corruption and inhumanity and bigotry, it's all restrained. This is the restrained version. That's depressing. I got to tell you that. All hell will break loose. When the Holy Spirit removes himself, not in regards to saving, but in regards to restraining this insane world. And I have an idea that there is more being restrained than just the lawlessness of human beings. I have an idea there are some things in the spiritual realm that are also being restrained and saved until these days come. And you know what? If you're here tonight, you don't know Christ personally. You know, the interesting thing is I look at all this. It's a warning from God. We're going to read two more verses, and the plea comes from God to turn, to repent, to turn to me so that I can be gracious to you. I mean, you know, if think of all the people that are going to go into the Great Tribulation and are going to rebel against God. Well, they're not going to be able to say, well, you never warned us. You never told us. This is not fair. I mean, it's all over the airwaves. It's on the television. We hear the in the political realms, everybody's screaming about the Christian coalition. I'm not favoring one thing or another, and I don't think the kingdom of God has anything to do with the kingdom of men. But what I'm saying is there is an evidence all over this nation that anybody who's willing to listen can hear the news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's died for their sins and find forgiveness if they want to. As Paul said, this thing was not done in a corner. And the remarkable thing about this prophecy, as eerie as it is, as I sit and look at it, is it is interrupted in two verses, as we get to verse 12, by God himself calling people, in light of this, therefore, please, turn. Look, verse 11 says this, "The Lord shall utter his voice before his army." Now, he's going to make this happen. As Jesus told a parable in Matthew 22, and he told about the Romans destroying the city of Jerusalem, he said there, he shall bring his army, saying that Titus Vespasian in 70 AD was under the control of God. As we read Ezekiel 38 and 39, it says, "The Lord puts hooks in their jaws, and he says, have not I brought thee against my people Israel?" So, in a sense, all of that is under the government of God. He is the one who raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who raised up Cyrus. He calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He calls Cyrus his servant in Isaiah 44 and 45. So, even these things, God will allow them. His sovereignty is involved. And he says, "The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" You get the idea now? Who can abide it? I mean, as we looked at those verses in the book of Revelation, you got to understand, those creatures that come out of that abyss. And you know what? We hear all kinds of strange stories all the time. It was a couple of years ago we heard the story about somebody drilling for oil in Siberia or somewhere, and the drill fell down in a hole. And when they listened, they heard all these people screaming down there. And it was just a bunch of nonsense. Actually, two guys started the rumor that were non-believers and put it in the church to see how fast it would spread, because they know how crazy we all are. I remember years ago the story about vultures in Israel that were laying 4 and 5 eggs instead of 1 egg and reproducing at a remarkable rate in the birds of prey. And I quoted that. It ended up to be a big scam. None of it was true. We always hear the stories of somebody driving down the road and a guy in a white robe or something hitchhiking and gets in the back seat and tells them Jesus is coming. They turn around, they're gone. And if the Lord wants to do that, I think that's fine. I think there's certain people I know that's the only thing that's going to wake them up. But the point is, there is a day coming when no militia member, no CIA member, nobody in the United States, nobody anywhere in the world is going to be ready to face. You can go underground in your bunkers. The president and his cabinet can get underground, and I don't have anything against him having a place to hide. He's an important guy. Not as important as we are. We're the king's kids. He's an important guy. They can be down the bottom in NORAD, but there's a day coming, it says, when spiritual forces will be loosed on the planet. When they are loosed on the planet, they come right through the walls of your houses. They don't have to get in at the door. They can go right through concrete. They can just, and the idea is, it doesn't matter how much grain you got stored or shotguns you got, they're going to gnaw on you. And you're going to be safe because you have bullets or wheat. If man could prepare for what was coming, God would be the loser, and it would be foolish for him even to try to judge the world and wake them up. The idea is God will move in a supernatural way that transcends all the preparations of man. And that day is coming. And he says it's coming, and because of who he is, it is coming. Because God is a God of love, it has to come. Because love, you know, we hear about anger. You have to understand, anger is not a bad thing. Anger is a necessary thing. For me to say I love my children and not have anger is a travesty. If I love my children and I see someone abuse them or hurt them, I better have angry, be able to be angry, or I'm impotent, I'm helpless, I can't do any good. Anger has to be there when there's injustice. And because God is a God of love, and he's a God of righteousness, and he's a God of truth, and he's a God of just balances, when he sees these continual great sin and injustices, when he sees man come to the point where he will no longer turn and repent, then because he is a God of love, his anger has to be there. And because that is a necessary step for him to take in human history one day, then his cry comes. Look in verse 12. Therefore, because this is going to take place, because he admits it's very terrible, because no human life will be able to abide it, then he says this, therefore, also now. Your translation may say, yet, even now. It's like an 11th hour plea that God is making. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye, and I believe there is a brokenheartedness and a pathos to this. Turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and tear your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. You know, it was big in Israel for them to tear their garments to show that they were brokenhearted. It was, as you read Isaiah 58, the Lord says, is this a day that I choose? A day for you to tear your garments? A day for you to bend down like bulrushes? You know, you commit your fast and you're miserable and you fight with your laborer and everybody's cranky because they're not eating. He said, is that the kind of fast I want? Or is it a time for you to lay your heart open before me, to pray, to bind up the brokenhearted, to pray for those that are without clothing and without food, to not to hide yourself from your own flesh? You know, he said, isn't this the kind of fast that I choose? It's a heart issue. And here the cry is, look, don't give me any religious nonsense. God is not pleased with religion. The cry is, tear your heart and not your garments. You know, isn't that why many of us, as we were younger, and I imagine that the majority of us here this evening were raised in Christianity of one form or another, or Judaism, one form or another, most of us. And even as children, somehow we knew in our hearts, there is a hollowness to this, and if God is real, this really can't matter to him. And if this is a true representation of God, then I don't want to know who he is. If this is what God is like, these cranky people sitting around sweating with suits and ties on, then I don't want to know. Or the other emotion was, this can't be, there must be more. And how many human beings are turned off to the true and living God by religious systems, by religious representatives, by begging for money, like God is always bankrupt and a bad steward over his resources. God's ready to file chapter 11, and if you don't bail him out, you're going to be the guy everybody hates for all eternity. It all depends on you. When God is the one who is crying, don't give me any religious practice. I want your hearts. Those of you who have children at home, you know the story. It isn't enough for them just to try to do the things around the house, their chores, so that you'll let them out and run with their friends, and you don't know where they're going or what they're doing. You want their hearts. If you have their hearts, it ain't so bad that they don't take the trash out. You'd rather take out the trash yourself and have their heart, you know what I mean? You'd rather have that openness. You'd rather have that genuineness between you and them. And because we are his children, and he cries to all mankind, saved and unsaved, bring me your heart, not your religious practice. Because there is this day coming, and no flesh will be able to abide it by any of their own resource. Therefore, God, please, come to me. Don't come in a religious way. Come in a genuine way. Bring your heart. And isn't that, if you're here this evening and you don't know him, isn't that really who you hope that he is? Don't you really hope that if there is a God, that's the way that he is? That he doesn't want anything phony from you. He wants something genuine. And that is who he is. And he pleads with them to come. And then he says this, look, for he, the Lord, is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. He doesn't desire to see you squirm. You know, some people think God's up in the sky with a pistol saying, dance, you know, with lightning, shooting at your feet. Okay, dance, 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 you know, or the great big thou shalt not that lives in the sky. It says here, that's not who he is. He's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger. That's way better than any human I know right there without the rest of the list. Slow to anger. Been in a traffic jam lately? Hard to believe we're creating his image and likeness. You'd never see me losing my, anger in traffic. Of great kindness and repenteth him of evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, he'll turn back. If human beings will be, if this nation of America will turn to him in repentance in the prayer closet and ask forgiveness, if the church will fast and pray and cry out to him and say, Lord, help us to be everything we should be in a lost world, a lost nation. As he said, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and I'll hear heal their land. That's always the plea of God. Is it ever too late? I don't know. It seems like this is really an 11th hour cry to his children. Who knows if he'll return and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering, the grain fields restored, a drink offering, the vineyards restored unto the Lord your God. And again, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast, even the infants. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet, even the newlyweds. Let them set aside what they're going to do. This is pretty serious stuff. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Of course, the interesting thing is, We're looking to the end of the age here, and we're seeing a priesthood and an altar again before the Lord comes. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen, notice, not locusts, should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you grain and wine and oil. You shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. This is the time of great restoration that will come at the end of the age. Interesting, he says, he speaks about the altar and the priesthood and him hearing then and turning to them. And I will remove far off from you the northern army. Interesting. Ezekiel, I don't know. The Antichrist, certainly, ultimately. I will drive him into a land that is barren and desolate, and with his face towards the east sea, the Dead Sea, his hinder part towards the utmost, he is back towards the Mediterranean, and his stink shall come up. Sounds like Ezekiel 39. And his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things, or because he has imagined great things against the Lord. It speaks of pride, no longer of locusts, because he has magnified himself against God. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will magnify himself, or he will do great things. So we have to stop here. We're not going to make it, obviously, to the end of this chapter. Hopefully next week we'll finish the second and third chapters, and they just become more and more clear as time goes on in regards to the end of the age. I encourage you to read ahead. You know, it's interesting. I think many of us, because of the way we're raised or the parents that we have, we so often, even as Christians, and I think it's why Peter prays that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Christians, we are so determined to please God by our performance and to earn his love thereby, not realizing that because of our fallen nature, because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, that we could never please him and we could never earn his love. And the Bible is clear, it is because he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, and in that attitude has granted his own son to be killed upon the cross, to be crucified and shed his blood, thereby sending his son to take our place in death and suffering, so that we then, to make the trade, to redeem us, so that we might take his place in eternal life. That he's traded places with us and he's paid the price of our sin in his own blood. I can't imagine reading Joel without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let me tell you this. If we didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would not have come here to hear Joel this evening, I'm sure. Because who in the world would want to hear that without the hope we have through Jesus Christ? And I thank God for that. That all of that plague and darkness and fire came upon Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. The eternal wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he paid the sin for all human beings of all time who would turn to him and avail themselves of that payment. I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally, before you leave the building tonight, you either pray with the person who brought you and ask Christ to come in your heart, forgive your sin. Come down the front here and pray with one of us. We'll give you a Bible. But you have to understand, the Bible is clear. There is coming. And all the signs are there, the Bible speaks of. An interruption of human history. Things will not just go on like they are in America. We see the suffering in Yugoslavia. We see the suffering in Africa. We see the suffering in India. We see Chechnya. Look at the rest of the world. We are living in a Disneyland here. And it will not continue. And the entire earth will ultimately see a day that no human life will be able to abide. And because God is a God of justice and love and power, because of his own nature, it necessitates that kind of a response to the thing that destroys life, sin and rebellion. But now the Bible says is the acceptable day of salvation, that any of us today who will turn to Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness are rather than judged as an unbeliever, we are gathered into the family of God and made sons and daughters and escape the wrath of God that is coming on the face of the world. So I encourage you, before you leave this evening, say that prayer with us. The rest of you, read ahead.